So, understanding culture and politics from a biblical worldview.
Well, I want you to know right up front, I've not set you up. Rick hasn't said, hey, come and make sure they're all libertarians when you get done. I have not here to sign up anybody's political party. Because really, it's kind of like when I do marriage counseling, I look at a man and I say, I'm not on your side, and I'm not on your side. Look at the woman. I say, I'm on God's side here. And I'm an American. I have loyalty to America. I want America to succeed and flourish. I am here, but I am preeminently for the kingdom of God. And that's why I'm here. We're going to discuss things that are germane to us as American citizens. Well, you live here, we participate in the process and all, but the goal is that when we finish, we will have a more clear understanding of what is God's heart for us as members, not just in America, any society we live in. Because the church in China could receive this exact same talk and ultimately apply what the word says for them. Yeah. You follow? Yeah. This isn't about just America's system of government and how it's what does the Bible say about certain issues that affect us? And let's get the heart of God here. That's my prayer. So what is worldview? What is it? It's a phrase that gets used a lot. Ultimately, here's what worldview is. What this biblical worldview we'll discuss in a moment. Worldview is letter A on your outlines. It's the filter through which we see life. It's what filters things. It's how you perceive things. Someone with a self-centered worldview sees life from the perspective of how things affect me. For example, someone with a self-centered worldview, a young man, he's 18 years old, he comes home and he sees mom's crying. He says, hey, what's with mom? Oh, her uncle died. Oh, man. That means no dinner. Do you follow? Self-centered worldview. No matter what happens, no matter what crisis, ultimately everything's evaluated in terms of, hey, this affects my life. That's a self-centered worldview. A hedonistic worldview says that I live for pleasure, but I don't want the consequences. Now, that's describing much of what we've become in America. It's part of being, if you will, in a very indulged society, an affluent society. You become hedonistic. And it's something that is contrary for us as believers. Oh, that's worth a whole other sermon or two. Or 10. Or a lifestyle. A victim worldview thinks that I'm not responsible for myself. It says that you're responsible. Now, some of us, if we're victims, we don't know it typically. Nobody says, gosh, I'm such a victim. But they can look at other people and say, man, that guy, everything is everybody else's fault but his own. Watch. He blew it. He didn't do this in his life. And now, as a result, he didn't make car payments. They're going to take away the car. And he's going to blame the creditors. Or he's going to blame the guy who took it away. It won't be his fault. That's a victim mentality. And it runs rampant in our country. That's a victim. Everything's interpreted in terms of somebody else is responsible for me and my choices. A humanistic worldview places, you know, these aren't like, here are the five main worldviews. No. These are just five examples of what worldview means. A humanistic worldview places human understanding, values, and priorities as the highest. In other words, it's all based, a humanistic world says it's we, us, what we think, what we feel. We're limited to human understanding. I had a philosophy professor in college once look at the class and said, you can't make something from nothing, he said. You cannot make something from nothing. Therefore, God and the universe, if he exists, God and the universe, both must be eternal. Because there couldn't be a God who could make something from nothing. In other words, totally humanistic. He was limiting to God's nature to be no greater than his mind as a man. Because he couldn't fathom that. This was our philosophy professor, the one who knew so much and should be instructing us. Worldview, and this is key now, worldview always answers questions. That's what it comes down to. Here's the kinds of questions. Is there a God? That's what a worldview will answer. Was I created, or did I just happen? Because it affects how you live. If you think you weren't created, it completely determines how you live your life. If there is no God, if you were not created, you just happened, you evolved, there was no divine purpose and planning for you, it determines how you live your life. There is no morality, you know. There is no moral anchor. The only thing that gives life a moral anchor is believing that there's a divine being who's established morality. If there is no divine being, morality is completely arbitrary. So, why am I here?
What is the purpose of my life? What is my responsibility to God? Is there a destiny for my life? How should I respond to suffering? And that's a pretty key one. Your worldview is quickly exposed by how you respond to suffering, how you respond when calamity hits. If you find yourself accusing God, anger with Him, it shows that you have a man-centered, you are a self-involved worldview, and that God exists for your good, and now He's accountable to you because you're upset with Him for Him allowing this calamity in your life. See, the way we respond to calamities reveals our worldview. How has God revealed Himself to mankind? If you believe He has revealed Himself through the albino rabbit, that will affect your life. If that's it, then, in other words, how you make up any concept of God, that and how you relate with that God, that determines how you behave, what you do. We may think we have a biblical worldview, but how we answer these questions reveals if we actually do or not. Now, I'm not going to take the time to go over it because I'm just laying a little foundation here. My wife took an entire year with our children last year and teaching them at home just to teach worldview on various levels and topics and all that. It took her a year. And then it undergirds everything you teach after that. So I'm just going to just lay this little foundation and keep going, though. It's worthy of more discussion. C, worldview also determines, get this, what my values and my priorities are. What my values and what my priorities are. What's really important? What do I like? What do I crave? What do I dream for? What do I aspire for? You see, if your worldview is hedonistic, for example, then everything becomes about your pleasure. You live for it. You borrow money. You do what you can to get a vacation cabin and a speedboat. And you keep thinking in terms of your life, your gratification. The bumper sticker that says, "He who dies with the most toys wins." You've seen that, right? I like the one that says, "He who dies with the most toys still dies." Excellent. He still does. And has no use of the toys. But that's a worldview. It says that go to your grave with as much stuff as you can and be the envy of the people around you who didn't achieve what you did. That did you a lot of good. Jesus says, what profits in a man to gain the whole world and yet lose his soul? So what? Do you have your soul? That's the question. So worldview determines what my values are, my priorities, and how I relate with people. Are people somebody you use based on your worldview? Do they exist for your good? Are people just simply they exist for you to develop self-esteem? Now, this is very subtle. Once again, it's worthy of a whole session, you know. But I've counseled moms who have said, I remember one mom was classic, so I'm going to talk about her. She was all upset. She says, I give myself to my children. I just wake up in the morning and I pour myself out to them, and there's no appreciation whatsoever. And so now she's mad at the children that she loves. But see, she wasn't really loving them. She was pouring to them so she could get good feelings about herself. And when they didn't give good feelings, she was mad at them. You follow? See, her worldview was wrapped around herself, and that affected how she related with people. She gave to them so she could get back a compliment or affirmation or love or affection. You see how subtle that is? But I love my children. I pour myself into them. So I'm angry at them because I love them so much. The purpose for which we live is determined by worldview, whether we're living for ourselves or significantly for God's kingdom. If we have a kingdom worldview, that makes all the difference in the world. This brings us to our fourth point, letter D. Ultimately, our worldview is defined by how we see ourselves in relationship to God. How we see ourselves in relationship to God. Do you know that your life is completely affected by how big God is to you? If God is small, then you don't have much hope in Him. You don't have much trust. He exists then for your good. If God is small to you. I'm actually writing a book on that. I only have come up with the title so far. But I'm sure it'll be done some decade. It's called When When We Are Big and God is Small. Because I found so much of life comes really back down to we live according to our view of God.
Job, as a classic illustration, I'm going to take about 30 seconds of this one if I can. Job had a small view of himself, a huge view of God, chapters 1 and 2. So much crisis hit by chapter 3, suddenly he had a huge view of himself, because look, his eyes were on God. You're big, you're wonderful, you're incredible, I love you. You've allowed this in my life? I will not curse you. And then it got real close, pain, difficulty, and heartache. Personally, just he was disfigured. And now, all he saw was his pain and his loss. So his eyes went off of God onto himself. So effectively, he became big in his own eyes. And then he began, this God, he was in humility before, now he began to find fault with and accuse God of injustice. For chapter after chapter, accused him of injustice against him. And then God, at the end of the book of Job, looks at him and says, Job, you forgot who I am. And then for chapter after chapter, says, hear who I am, and showed himself to God, to Job. And so Job saw God, Job grew small again, and God got big again. Do you follow? Job's life was affected by how he saw himself in relationship to God. Now get this, at the end of Job, God never explained to Job, look, I let this happen because I had a bet with the devil. And you were in it, I got to tell you. There was none of that. God didn't explain anything. We'll read to the end of chapter 42. Job had to get to heaven before he heard the reasons. But he got to heaven, he saw it. But before then, chapter 41 and chapter 40, he says, before my ears have heard of you, now my eyes have seen you, I repent. In other words, he grew humble again and small. This is a worldview, folks. If we have a, if it's about us, we're big in our own eyes and God is small. He exists for our good. It affects how you relate in politics, how you relate in culture, how you relate with your family. It affects how you, all your relationships. You ever heard somebody say, you know what, Jesus is a big part of my life? What's wrong with that statement? He's not supposed to be a big part of your life. He's supposed to be your life. Not a big part of my life. He's more important to me than soccer. But those things slip out, don't they? Well, big part of my life is Jesus. Let that be a tip off. You say those things, then repent on the spot. Say, Lord, no more. You're going to be my life. Understanding proper worldview is critical because of several reasons. First, we may think we have a kingdom worldview, but we do not. We think we do. That's important, folks. If we think we've got a kingdom worldview, we hear it exposited here on Sunday morning about the kingdom. Rick spent that season a couple years ago going through the kingdom. It was Bev and I just rejoiced. It was so rich. And so maybe we can sit here and be rejoiced in kingdom teaching. But so we think we've got a kingdom worldview, but really, God exists for our good. Our life's about us. And our Christianity is just this part of our life. That's not a kingdom worldview. A kingdom worldview says that I have been purchased by the blood of Christ and so do not belong to myself but to him who bought me. Yeah. I have been purchased. I've been bought and paid for. We were sold into slavery to sin. And God came along, sent his son, died on the cross, the blood shed, the Bible says, used to purchase, buy us. We were redeemed, rescued, but bought. So what is the obligation that if someone's been bought? Look at Acts 20:28. It says that the church was bought with his own blood. Revelations 5:9, they sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals because you were slain. And with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. With your blood you purchased men for God. We've been bought. Come on, you go to Walmart, you buy yourself some little item, and you get home, you put it at the table, and you're all excited, and it jumps up and says, well, you know, I like this house. I think I'll spend more time in the garage. You would be dumbfounded. No way. I bought you. I have a plan for you. You're going to hold flowers in the middle of my table. No, I think I'd rather be a water dish for your dogs. You don't have the liberty to. I bought you. I own you. You were for sale. God says he purchased us. Kingdom view, you own me, Father. How can I serve you? I am your servant, but I'm your child. I am both. But I exist for your good. You brought me into your kingdom. So, the second element, I live both as a servant and a child of God to advance his kingdom, not mine.
Yeah, we have lots of ambitions for ourselves, lots of dreams in life. There's nothing wrong with having a dream to have a business or be successful in this. But the bottom line is, what do we ultimately live for? If we end up living for our personal physical dreams more than living for what God's dreams are for us, then we have our own kingdom that we're advancing, not His. 1 Peter 2:9, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. Why? You belong to Him. You were chosen. Why? So that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness. He's chosen you for a reason, to declare the praises of Him. 2 Corinthians 5:15, and He died for all so that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died for them and was raised again. He died for us so that we would live for Him. We don't give God marching orders, if you will. Lord, be with me. I'm heading off here. Yeah. I said, Lord, what is your call on my life? What is your moral call, at the very least? What is your kingdom call? So, what is a biblical worldview then? Biblical. Well, our class we've been having at 2 o'clock on Sundays for the last 5-6 weeks has been about really this. What it means to have a biblical worldview. So I'm going to just try to isolate some of those principles that we've been discussing down to something very simple. First, somebody with a biblical worldview sees the Bible as God's only reliable revelation of Himself. God obviously reveals Himself in a number of ways. But we weigh out those other revelations, if you will, line it up with the Word. That's what He's given to us. The Word has been given. So to have a biblical worldview means that we say, this is how you revealed yourself. Be careful of looking to books, to men, to teachers, to those who seemingly have miraculous powers. You look to the Word and line up your life with this. You're at a gathering of Christians. And you think, I'm not real comfortable with what's going down here. And maybe you are comfortable, but bottom line is you say, this doesn't line up with the Word. Look, this is pretty clear here. A biblical worldview says, I'm going to draw my truth from the Scriptures. All revelations, experiences, and values are submitted to a biblical standard. Proverbs 30, verse 5 says, every word of God is flawless. He's a shield to those who take refuge in Him. Do not add to His words, or He'll rebuke you and prove you're a liar. Just go back to the Word. It's flawless. Submit yourself to it. Yeah. Submit yourself to it. Paul warned the church in Galatia. In fact, I didn't make the scripture. I didn't note it here. I think it's Galatians. He said, if an angel comes to you preaching another gospel, let that angel be accursed. Or another man. Anyone. In other words, just because it's an angel visiting you doesn't automatically validate it. No, let that angel be cursed if it's contradicting the gospel that we've already preached to you. All revelation. And where is the gospel that Paul preached to us? Right here. God preserved it for a couple thousand years now. So we have it as reference. The Bible, therefore, is a standard for determining truth. It's it. It's how you know what truth is. Oh, yes, we learn things in our walks with Christ. Sure, we have experiences that are quite dynamic. But we cannot preach and teach those things if they do not match the Word. Never forget, one day Bev was preparing for a study. She was going to teach a Bible study to some ladies. And I gave her a nugget. I was sure it was a nugget. Gave it to her. And because she asked me for an insight on something, on I had my opinion on this topic, and I told her, and she says, oh, that is great, that's profound. But wait, is that in the Bible? Praise God. She didn't want to teach it if it wasn't in the Word. In other words, that sounds wonderful. That sounds really good. The ladies are going to like that. Ooh, wait a second, is that in the Bible? Of course, must be. Let's find it. So God gave us computers, so... I don't remember whatever happened with it. But I just appreciated that she didn't want to teach something unless she could assert something as a truth, unless she knew where it was. So, because then the Word has authority.
I can give you my opinion about how to apply the word, but it's still my opinion. I could be wrong. But the word has full authority. God's preserved it. It's exciting. That's why I'm at this fellowship. Because when I came, the guy who kept talking up front of me kept pointing back to the word. Like it had authority. And that's what we all need. The word is something we can trust in. Be careful if you're in a gathering, you're in a place where those who teach, when they get all done, the word has not been cited to be the authority behind what was said. Be careful of that. Listen. You got somebody you like on the radio? That's fine. Is what they're saying rooted in the word? Or when they get all done, if you've, wow, that was powerful. Okay. Is that in the word? I remember once this young lady, I was trying to help her. I ran into her. She was so depressed over what her pastor had preached that Sunday morning. And basically, she was left thinking she wasn't saved now. Because something he had said, if this isn't your life, you're not saved. And so now she was all troubled. I knew her. I knew she wrestled. She was a younger believer, but she had a heart for God and thoroughly converted and regenerate. And I was excited for her, where she's going in her life. But the bottom line was, I said to her, you know, that isn't biblical what he said. Show me in the Bible where that, did he quote you a scripture? You got some notes? She says, no. So I was able to get hold of a tape and listen. And ultimately I said, he just made that up. That's not in the word. And so you're troubled. You've been troubled all week long, questioning your salvation. Do you realize what happened as a result of believing that man's opinion? You're self-focused, and you've been self-focused and impotent socially, morally, spiritually in your life with everybody you relate with, because you're walking around self-involved. You follow what I'm saying? Let's keep going. Letter B. Someone with a biblical worldview weighs out all they do and value from a biblical perspective. This is a text that's one of my favorites. 2 Peter 1:3, speaking of God, it says, His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through what? Our knowledge of Him who called us. Now, wait a second. Where do we know, have our knowledge of Him? What's our test, our measuring stick for our knowledge of God? Right here. So everything we need for life and godliness. You know, it was discouraging. I worked in mental health. You know, I was a staff therapist back in the 70s, a recreational therapist. And I was so discouraged with some of the psychiatrists I worked with because none of them ever knew what they were doing. Everything was an experiment. Where they meet, they gather us. They have a new patient. Yes, and they list off the diagnosis. And I'm going to try this, and then I'll try that. Try this. That doesn't work. We'll do shock treatment. Yeah, they would do shock treatment. My point was, when you rely upon human wisdom, you don't know. There's no absolutes. It's so exciting to have authority from the Word of God. You know, the church was not handicapped for 1,900 years before we had developed and refined human wisdom? The church wasn't handicapped when we just had God's wisdom. There's such safety in the wisdom of God, the wisdom of the Word. Let her see. Those with a biblical worldview gain their priorities from the Bible. Scripture tells us to set our hearts on those things above. Set your minds on those things above. In other words, let your heart, that way your affection, your thoughts, your dreams, be filtered through what does this have to do with the kingdom? Yeah. Come on, this life isn't that long, is it, compared to eternity? No. We got what, 80, 90, 100 years? 70-some people? You got a short, come on, look at the span of the timeline of eternity. Here's on a decade, century, and on a span of eternity, and then 90 years here is a blip on that. And so he says, live your life right now, this period, this 80, 90-year period, live it for me. Live it for me. Is that asking much? I see this little short little span here, the one we're to live for, strictly his kingdom, as nothing. In fact, another sermon. Letter D. Oh, I'm sorry, there's a bullet here. Those with a biblical worldview draw their definitions of morality, justice, and mercy from the Bible. Morality, justice, and mercy. Now get this. Each of us were raised in a kind of home where we learned what love was based on how our parents acted towards each other and with us. Or maybe you grew up in the Donna Reed era, our father knows best, and that was your picture of love. But the bottom line is that we come to faith in Christ, we already have preconceived notions, and some of them wrong, many times wrong, of what love is. So how do we know what love is? We go here and we see how God interacted with people he loved. You say, well, that's a little scary. There's times he was harsh. Yeah, there was times he was harsh. He says, don't touch the mountain or you'll die. You touch the Ark of the Covenant and you're not a priest, you'll die. Those are harsh things. Incredible things. But you don't look at it and say, ooh, well, I guess God was kind of in a bad mood that day. No, no, no. You say, I have something to learn about love and God. Lord, let me learn about love, because your love, I know that. The nail holes tell me you're love and merciful to those who are your enemies. I know that. You are love. So let me learn from your word about what love is and justice. You see, because many times we don't have a concept of justice. And then here we are, we're citizens in America, where they say vote and jump in and be advocates for causes. And so sometimes we don't approach our life around us from a biblical worldview. We still carry in wrong concepts of love. You follow what I'm saying here? So we've got to align our life with the scripture, say, I want God's heart, God's mind on what love, what justice, what mercy is. You ever think about that time when Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, three men, came to Moses and said, look, we don't need you anymore as the person to be between us and God. We are holy as a nation, as people, and make a long story short, they were insulting God's chosen man, Noah. Moses, not Noah in this case. Moses. And so Moses basically said, oh no, he fell on his face. That's a sign lightning's about to hit, I think. You know, he fell on his face, he heard this, like, oh no. Make a long story short, because these men challenged God when they were challenging Moses' presence, Moses says, all right, I warned you. The ground opened up and swallowed these men, their wives, children, families, tents, everything, and closed right over them. Wow, God, that was kind of harsh, wasn't it? A little over the top. No. God does nothing we ever have to put up with. Just put up with. God only does wonderful things. I wasn't there. That's not my style. I don't think I would have opened the ground up and swallowed anybody if I were God. You know? But you don't have to put up with God. If we don't get that extreme response, because right after that, it says the fire fell from heaven and consumed 250 men who were also part of this little group. Killed them on the spot, fire from God. Wow. And then a plague, when the people began to grumble against what had occurred, a plague began to hit the crowds. Thousands died. Let us say, God, I need to refine my views of love, justice, and mercy based on what you've done. We really don't have, honestly, in America, we have a skewed view of love. We have a very indulgent view of love. Some of you who are older than 50, older than 60, you know more what I'm talking about. For the last several decades, we've been raising children more and more to be indulged, to be spoiled, to grow up with a very soft. We're affluent here. I mean, we think we suffer when the air conditioning goes out. I'll never forget, I went to Uganda about 4 or 5 years ago, and I was off teaching community leaders in the bush, and I was meeting people living in mud huts, and they pounded rock with hammers as a family to sell as gravel to contractors. I mean, they made bricks. It was quite a process. I mean, these are impoverished people, and none of them I met thought they suffered. So I came back to the U.S. They see that then that was life. Life is hard, but they were the happiest people I'd ever seen. And I came back. It hit me. In America, we think we suffer when we're deprived of a luxury. Oh man, where's the remote? I hate it when the kids. Did you hide that my remote again? What is our suffering here? A slow driver in front of you? Suffering. Come on, we don't know how to handle this. This affects our relationship with God. We enter very soft. And it changes our view of morality, justice, what's owed us, what's owed the world. Here's the problem. We enter God's family as new creatures. Things make sense that never made sense. However, when you come to faith in Christ, you've still got a worldview that has been shaped by the humanism that surrounded you growing up.
And as you walk with Christ, you become acquainted with the Scriptures and the mind and heart of God, that worldview changes. And so some of us, if we're newer believers, less than 10 years old in the faith, we might still carry. In fact, if you've never allowed the Word, have been in a place where the Word shaped your worldview, then you're still carrying a humanistic worldview in. That's why the Word is so important to us. When I was in England a few years ago, I had a great struggle there. I was invited to teach on parenting and family life at a church there, and it was quite a struggle to communicate to these Bible-believing Christians just simple truths about raising kids. You know why it was a struggle? Because the Christian churches, evangelicals, Bible-believing churches, they were so indoctrinated by political correct thinking in the British Empire that when I just simply opened the Word and taught it, it was a wrestling for them just to submit to the Word. And the pastor was telling me what struggles he goes through. He's from South Africa. What struggles he goes through trying to communicate there. But England, by the way, is considered the worst offender in this area of out of control and bizarre opinions related to political correctness, i.e. with your children and child rearing. Do you know that in a survey they did of all European nations, the worst behaved, most out of control children were in England? Well, we're not that far behind in America. It affects our thinking when we come to faith in Christ. So what does God say to the New Testament church about government? Let's look at this. We're just going to go briefly if I can. I want to get to some other things. Still laying a foundation here. What does God say to the New Testament church about government? Well, we are to submit to governing authorities. Romans chapter 13, verse 1 through verse 6. I won't read the whole thing, but everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except that which God has established. Wait a second. Paul is writing this to the church at Rome, and the dictator was Caesar? Yeah. Incredible persecution, oppression. And Paul says, guess what, guys? No authority exists unless God put them in place. There's multiple texts. You look them up. You have a concordance in the Old Testament. Multiple texts that says God raises up princes and lifts up kings and put them in their places. Nebuchadnezzar didn't recognize it, and God struck him with insanity. You remember that? Yeah. We made him go crazy because he did not give God the glory for his position. He credited himself, his military mind, his brilliance. He gloried in it. God says, I warned you. It struck him with insanity. But at the end of that time, he says, it's God who raises up leaders. Folks, Nero, Caesar, in power because God had permitted it to occur. God raises them. He says, no authority except which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted. And those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from the fear of one in authority? Then do what is right, and he will commend you. For he is God's servant to do you good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant, an agent of wrath, to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also because of conscience. This is also why you pay taxes. The authorities are God's servants who give their full time to governing. What does God say to us? We're part of the New Testament church. Submit to your authorities unless one thing, Acts chapter 5, verse 29, unless they tell you to disobey God. The governing authorities had said to the disciples, stop preaching this Christ. And they said, sorry, we must obey God rather than men, Acts 5, 29. We must obey God. So if God says you're not to feed the poor and hungry, you say, I'm sorry, I must obey God. In the former Soviet Union, after Christians were thrown in prison, their children would be left to go on the streets. And the government would make it illegal for you to feed those children. Do you know why? Or take them in. You were breaking the law because they wanted the children to turn to the government and say, now you must take care of us. And so if neighbors or Christians took these children of Christians who were incarcerated, took them in and cared for them, then that was in violation of law. And if so, if a child, let's just say half the room here was arrested, and the children represented here were all abandoned, and you were forbidden to do it, would you say, sorry, kids? No. Or would you say, absolutely, I shall take you in. You must obey God, not man. But fortunately, we're not faced with that a whole lot, not in this country yet. But all over the world, our suffering brothers and sisters are faced with it.
That's true. Yeah.
Will I obey God or will I obey governing authorities? At that point, you always choose God. Now, this is interesting because how do we submit to a government when it's not a dictatorship like it was back then? In a representative form of government, to submit means to participate in the process. America is a representative form of government. It's a privilege, but it's also a responsibility. And so our government comes along and says, we cannot function unless you vote, unless you participate, unless you run for office. So we as believers say, okay, to obey our governing authorities means to be part of this process. Submission to authority means to be part of the process. What else does the word teach us as New Testament believers? We are to show honor to those who govern, whether or not we think it's deserved. We're to show honor. Yeah, you know what? You may not like the particular president we have at any given decade, but we're to show honor. If your children make jokes about him that are popular, you stop them. No, we will honor this one. Does he deserve? Well, wait, his position deserves the honor. And God says it. Let us have a biblical worldview. Let us choose this. Though all the believers you know laugh and they think it's the funniest joke about the reigning president, whoever it is, let us show honor. That's what the word says. We are to pray for governments so that they will limit persecution. 1 Timothy 2:1. I urge you then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Savior. Pray for government. Why? So that as believers, we wouldn't endure persecution. There's nothing wrong with not wanting persecution. It is promised to us that the godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. It will ultimately happen at some point. But you know what? Nothing wrong. Paul says, pray for the government so that your life will be more peaceful and the advance of the gospel will go forth without hindrance. So, what are the moral priorities that should shape our view of government? As long as we have a voice in government, for the preservation of that culture and for the safety of our own families, we should promote the values that are close to the heart of God. Here's the deal. I'm about to talk with things that are relevant in the U.S., but they're relevant in China, and they're relevant in France. So it's not about this upcoming election or this. It really isn't. The timing is close because it's a relevant topic, but the bottom line is it's not really about that. It's about one aspect of lining our lives with the Word of God and to think kingdom thoughts. You see, I do have a loyalty to America, but my preeminent loyalty is to God and His kingdom as a citizen of heaven. That's my preeminent loyalty. Whether I'm part of one party or another, doesn't matter. It's in my life, it's just incidental. You see, here's the deal. I don't think we're going to advance the kingdom of God by who we vote in and who we don't. Because if that's the case, we're going to keep our land safe for democracy. Well, then why is the house churches, why are they thriving in China? Yep. Why do Christian churches thrive in revival and oppressed with no rights? So we can't think that if we just return a nation to the values of the 50s, that we're going to really advance the kingdom. Folks, what the government is has nothing to do with the kingdom of God.
Amen.
You follow? What I am proposing here is simply loving your neighbors yourself. In other words, what is the most loving thing to do for our country, for the people we care about? What's the loving thing to do for your family? If you heard that down the street from your home, they're building talking about just a few doors down, they're building a porno video place, an adult bookstore. Would you object to that? The kinds of folks that go in and out of those places, the safety you would not feel for your family anymore, right?
You don't quite feel so safe around those places. And they have found that the crime rate does escalate around places like that. Certain kinds of crimes, particularly, as you can imagine. The point is, you would say, it wouldn't take, well, don't get politically involved. No, you would say, for the safety of my family, I'm going to go to that city hall meeting and I'm going to voice my thoughts. Right? Yeah. So that doesn't have to do with, I think I'm changing the world and expanding the kingdom by voting. No, you're saying, just for the safety alone of my family. So, two elements. Out of love for the people, what's good, what's best, what is safest. And secondly, safety of us and really our culture. All right, let's look at some things. We're just going to look at five different areas. We're going to do it kind of quickly. And my goal actually isn't to try to talk you into one perspective. I just want to lay out some reasons, some thoughts for you, so that you could get an idea of what it means to evaluate cultural, social issues biblically. You follow? So, what is a common held view by the world in the area of child discipline? I've written a statement there that's pretty generic, that not everybody holds, but just a common view. Spanking of children is harmful because it teaches them to commit violence against others. A ban on spanking would improve society. So we look at the scriptures. You've got them on your sheets. I'll put them on the screen in a moment. Proverbs 23:13 says, "Do not withhold chastisement from a child. If you smite him with a rod, he will not die. Smite him with a rod and save his soul." So, immediately, some minds, maybe not in this room, but maybe some of you, your minds are going, well, it can't really mean that. You can't just take everything literally. Wait. Where does that come from? Where did this idea come on? Let's just look at history here. The thought of not spanking children did not exist till about 50 years ago. Everybody spanked their kids. Multiple cultures. Thousands of years. And then about 50 years ago, somebody came up with this idea that you shouldn't spank children. So we have to say, wait a minute, with this new idea in the last 50 years, from that perspective, that makes a suspect automatically, the fact that it's new. But why are we going to take that perspective and say, it can't mean actually to smite. Well, it's really interesting. If you smite him with a rod, he will not die. You know what the Hebrew word for smite means? It's really interesting.
Beat him.
Smite. It means smite. It says smite them with the rod. Once again, we don't tolerate what God says. He only says wonderful things. So this is actually meant to bring blessing and peace to you, to your children. Really, those who have never understood biblical spanking, because it's not like you beat your children for everything. It's a matter of you saying, you've chosen to defy my authority. Your actions, your behavior, your attitude has shown, I do not accept your authority to make decisions in my life. The Bible calls it rebellion. Those are the occasions you would chastise your children. Just when they're saying, I do not accept your authority to make decisions in my life. Those are the occasions when you would chastise them. And blessing will come to him. Proverbs 13:24. He who spares a rod hates his son. He who loves him is careful to chastise him. Hebrews 12:6. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens. He scourges every son whom he receives. And the Greek word means to scourge, as if you like the same Greek word used to mean Jesus was whipped. We obviously don't do that extreme to our children, but it's the same Greek word. Proverbs 19:18. Chasten thy son while there is hope. Let not thy soul spare for his crying. Folks, parents prove their love by their willingness to sacrifice their own feelings and administer a spanking for occasions of rebellion. Parents prove their love by their willingness to sacrifice their own feelings and administer a spanking for the occasions of rebellion. God says, if you love, you'll be faithful. If you're unwilling to do what's right, that you're not loving them. You're hating them. I had a dentist. I was teaching a seminar on parenting once, and this dentist came up to me. He says, you know what? Parents deal that all the time. He says, they bring their child in. The mouth is rotted and just full of cavities. And I said, why didn't you bring your son in earlier? And the parent says, well, I don't know. I just love my son, and he just begged not to come. I didn't want to make him. He was afraid of the suffering. And he says, well, ma'am, I can turn you into Child Protective Services for child neglect. You thought you loved your son, so you listened to his cries and said, please don't take me to the dentist. But effectively, you've hated your son. You've done him a disservice. Oh, you have lots of affection for him, but you've done him a disservice. It's an act of hatred, ma'am.
If, in fact, the Bible was to be ignored, and if, in fact, spanking was harmful, if this were true, America would be a different place. Because Dr. Spock began to discourage spanking about 50 years ago, early 60s. Since he did that, get this, since people have dropped off spanking, slowly going down on the chart, people aren't spanking anymore, guess what went up at the same exact pace, the rate, the crime rate? Yeah, and insanity. It's hereditary. You get it from your children. But the crime rate went up. Do you know that right now the violent crimes are up, get this, 50 years later, from 1960, 300%. 300%. Triple the number of crimes, violent crimes, they were in 1960. What's happened? We stopped giving children self-control that is gleaned by our outer controls imposed. Listen to the Bible. It's wonderful. It does good things. Besides, if this were really true, you could go to a country, a nation, or a people and find out find one who's eliminated spanking and see what it did. Do you know that Sweden and Denmark outlawed spanking? And 16 years later, this is back in the 70s, 16 years later, they had the highest teenage suicide rates in the world. Now, many of the nations have caught them and passed them. But that's what happens. God knows what the soul needs. Loving, tender parents saying, no, son, I can't permit you to do that. You will bring harm on yourself. You will not develop self-control. You'll grow up out of control, a hedonist full of yourself. I will be wishing pain on you. No, meet me in your bedroom. We're going to take care of this. God has a prescription. So, how about the issue of abortion? Since 1973, Roe v. Wade, a woman's right to choose what happens to her body is more important than an unborn child's right to live inside of that body. This is ultimately what's being said. I read an article the other day where a prominent feminist said, yes, that's exactly it. I don't know why my fellow feminist sisters are arguing this. It is a child, but it's just for us to maintain equality with men, we have to maintain the right to be able to say that child can't live. She just says, I wish they would stop pretending it's not a baby. Articles, I don't remember which website, I found it through WorldNet Daily last week. Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5, God says, I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. Psalm 139:13, for you created my inmost being, you knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I'm fearfully, wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. God does not sit back and watch a conception and say, wow, look, angels, conception. There's going to be a person there. God is weaving us together in the womb, it tells us here. He's the giver of life. Every new soul isn't just a fluke of a phenomenon, a fluke of biology. God is the one who brings in conception. That's why throughout the Bible you hear, and God gave her a child. And people recognize, and God did not give this one a child. She was barren. God was recognized, the one who opened and closed the womb. My point, though, is that God is weaving these children together inside the womb. Proverbs 24:11 says, rescue those being led away to death. Hold back those staggering toward the slaughter. If you say, but we knew nothing about this, does not he who weighs the heart perceive it? Does he not? Does he who guards your life know it? Will he not repay each person according to what he has done? Rescue them. Luke 17:2, Jesus warned. He says, it's better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck, if he'd thrown in the sea, than he should cause one of these little ones to stumble. God has a heart for children that he gives life to. Folks, we must speak up for the helpless and protect the weak. We must speak up for the helpless and protect the weak. You know, it's fear and despair, I know, that drives a woman to do something as desperate as taking the life of her own child. It's desperation. It's fear. A woman feels, I cannot survive. I cannot go on. God knows the desperation. But it's completely contrary to nature. Therefore, here's where I'm going with this. I'm going to challenge you with a thought. Can you think of a good reason for this child on the screen, that child shouldn't cease to live inside of mommy's tummy? Going along, God gave the child life, weaving it day by day, weaving, helping, causing that development. Can you think of a good reason that child should be killed? Any reason at all God says, no, rescue the weak. Speak up for the helpless. Those who have no voice, speak up for them. And us as believers, it falls in our lap. We were weak and helpless. God reached out to us through the cross in the same way. These are unborn. These are children haven't yet seen the light of day. Need our protection. Need us to speak up. I would say from the heart of God, when I look at those he cares for, the most helpless, needy on his heart, I would say that's ranks near the top, the heart of God. What an outrageous thing when a nation begins to kill its children. Do you know that one out of every three pregnancies ends in abortion? Do you know that our classrooms would not be so empty if abortion was not legal? School classrooms would be fuller by one-third. Here's what I want to mention to you. Some people are thinking, well, yeah, okay, I agree, but you can't be a single-issue people when it comes to politics and these. I agree, can't be single-issue. But here's what I've discovered. That if somebody's character allows them to turn their head and say, I refuse to consider that is a child or it should live. I don't even want to hear the facts of abortion. I don't want to know what happens. The gruesome details don't even tell me. I don't know. If that's in their character, everything else that comes from their lips and their heart is suspect. Because what that says about somebody, especially if they have political power, and they've had people come and lobby and show them pictures of children like this, show them, they've seen pictures of children dead by abortion. They've seen it, and yet they still say, but we're going to keep it legal. That's no different from someone still promoting slavery. Would you vote for politicians? Would you push for legislation of people who were saying, but I'm for policy. And somebody looks at you and says, but wait, how can you vote for him? He's for slavery. Yeah, but he's got good fiscal policies. Yeah. I like his border ideas. Unborn children, the most defenseless creatures, people, they need our protection. And those who are willing to let them be killed. 1.3 million in the U.S., in the United States of America every year. 1.3 million kids die this way. Legal abortion. That says a lot about it. Be careful. Don't trust. Anything comes to lips. Randy Terry, a friend of mine, says, he's written a number of books. He used to say, these people kill children. Why would you believe anything they said? Be careful. That speaks volumes for their character or lack of it. They're justifying that. What else are they going to justify? What is a common view held about homelessness? Homelessness. Homeless are those who live on the streets because they're down on their luck. Compassion demands that we provide for them food and housing. Food and housing. My wife and I have ministered a great deal to those we call homeless. We, over the years, have been on the streets handing out blankets and meals and taken in the rainy season. We've had homeless people stay in our house, get out of the rain for a while. The church office once, when I pastored, I had a trailer behind there. I'd have homeless people stay in it. We brought them into our home. We'd stay in our barn. We just had them stay somewhere so they weren't living in the streets, and just to help them get off drugs and alcohol. And we've invested. We care, obviously. It's the heart of God. But we have to have God's mind regarding this. Look, Luke chapter 14, verse 13. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. Go out quickly into the streets, alleys, the town, bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, the lame. That was skipping a few verses there. And yet Paul says this. Even when we're with you, we gave you this rule. If a man will not work, he shall not eat. Here's the heart of God. Help those who cannot help themselves, but not reward those who are lazy. That's the balance. If somebody, in those days, those who were considered the poor were absolutely helpless. We're talking about crippled, blind, lame. A blind man, they didn't have Braille anything in those days. There was, what job could you give him to do? They were beggars, basically. And Jesus came along and says, look, these are the people that are close to the heart of God. They can do nothing to help themselves. You take care of these people. As believers, particularly, it is on you. Do all good unto all men, especially who are the household of faith, but all men. Help those who cannot help themselves, but do not reward the lazy. Went to a man and offered him work at my house. You got a sign that says, "We'll work for food." It was new in those days. That was like 18 years ago. Anyway, Howard was his name. He ended up coming home. He worked. I thought, wow, this is great. When I talked to him later, he says, he told me that 99.9% of all men who hold signs, it's a scam. They know that you don't want them in their home. They're not ready to work. He says, 99.9%. He says, he's never met one besides himself who actually would come to your home to work. He says, most people don't want you in the home, so therefore, they'll give you money because they figure you must have something good about you. So, it's important that we grasp this. When we were feeding the poor in the streets one Thanksgiving about 18 years ago, I was very discouraged because I was handing out meals and one guy says, "Hey, where's my napkin? They got napkins." I said, "We'll take care of everybody." And another guy says, "Hey, why didn't I get a cinnamon roll? I got some muffin. They got cinnamon rolls." And there was thankfulness, but there was resentment and lack of appreciation. I remember being so demoralized when I went home. I called my mother, and she was the director of a homeless shelter in her town. And I said, "Mom, why was it the people in humble circumstances lack humility?" She says, "Reb, those aren't homeless. They have a home. It's the streets. They've chosen it. They want to live there. It's what they've chosen. They're not the genuine homeless. We wouldn't let those people. Those are hobos, transients, and bums. They've chosen the streets. They're not homeless. Don't call them that." It says, "Homeless are people who have been dislodged temporarily. They're unsheltered, and they come to our shelter, and we take them in because they're in a place of need. But in this country, we don't make the distinction, and therefore," she says, "we end up rewarding lazy people." We have to get that distinguished in our mind. As believers, let us care for the needy. But be careful of feeling guilt because you don't give a quarter to every homeless person you walk past. Look, you want to help a homeless guy? Sit down and talk to him. That's why we've had him in our home. Sit down, take him out to a lunch. Get to know him. Bless him. Bring him towards the kingdom. But don't walk by and toss quarter at him out of guilt. That's not what's on the heart of God. So, clean needles for drug addicts. Pretty common thought. A popular move these days. Just as sexually active teens should not have to risk pregnancy or STDs, drug users should not have to risk diseases from dirty needles. The Bible's pretty clear. We reap what we sow, and yet this mentality is damaging when we do it with our children and we do it in society. People do not grow when they're always rescued from living with the consequences of their actions. People do not grow. If you're in the habit of picking up your kid's room, "Son, you pick up your room. Look at, you got dirty clothes everywhere," but the laundry time, they're not done, and you pick them all up and you do their laundry for them. You've just taught him to be lazy, rewarded him. You see what I'm saying? We cannot keep rescuing people from the consequences of their actions. One man, wife we know, told his daughters, "Look, from now on, if you leave your clothes out, they become ours for whatever season we want." And so the girls' favorite blouses are on the floor, they lost them for whatever season. They'd come home, "I can't find it." "Well, it's mine now. Show me yourself responsible and you'll get it back someday." That teaches personal responsibility. Son gets a parking ticket, don't you? It's in your car? Don't you pay it. He breaks a window, have him go to the piggy bank. "Well, the glass is $29. He's only got $6 there. He got it from birthdays." He can work it off, save up. Have him get out that cash. Go to get the cash yourself and have him pay. Teach him responsibility. Don't rescue him from the consequences of his choices. Amen. That's what's happened in our nation the last 50 years. And our streets are full of people we call homeless, but often are lazy and irresponsible. Be careful of those who are pushing this idea. This is loving. It's compassionate. No, it's not. It's damaging. That'd be like not spanking your kids. You think you love parents, but you're hating them. You're doing a disservice to the people. You're not helping them grow. Finally, gay marriage. To prohibit gay couples from marrying is bigoted and prejudicial against people who were genetically predisposed to their sexual identity. Genesis chapter 2, verse 24 is one of a number of texts that tell us a very simple message. I'll read this text. "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother, be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh." Marriage in Scripture, and historically, is between man and woman. Procreation's part of the package. It is. It is in the Bible. It's between man and woman. 1 Corinthians 6:9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Look, since God condones sexual behavior only between a man and woman who have entered a marriage covenant, all other relationships are immoral. It's not about isolating same-sex couples. It's about, God says, you want to enjoy your physical union? Take marriage vows, speak them in front of witnesses, sign your life away, and then you will have the freedom to enjoy yourselves forever. But it's like the vows in front of witnesses are the terms of the contract. I will be faithful to you, I will be loyal, sickness, health, rich or poor. And the other person says the same thing and said, it's a deal. Except we kiss, we don't shake hands. But it's a contract. You've spoken the terms of the contract, I'll be faithful to you. And God says, I'm listening. Now you have the privilege for all kinds of enjoyment. But it came through entering a covenant. Men and women in Scripture are allowed that union because of the covenant they've entered. So it's the concept. Now here's a question. All right, so we go and vote. We say no gay marriages. So what's that going to do? What's it going to stop, really? I mean, the spirit is already there in the age. What is that going to accomplish? Well, biblically, has that made our country more sanctified, sacred? Or is it just simply standing for what's right? Speaking up for what's right? Or is it slowing up the process of the present demise? Is it just slowing it up? Maybe we could ultimately, if we stand strong, put a wall so that, because quite honestly, you look back and watch the sexual impurities and foulness that's occurred over the years. It's gotten worse and worse and worse. What's going to stop a man from marrying his dog? What? Awful. Yeah, what's going to stop it? In other words, since we've set aside that, anybody could ultimately say whatever. And that's where it goes. I want to tell you in closing about a man named Daniel Unwin. He was a researcher back in the 30s. He studied world empires. He tried to get to the root of what caused the fall of every major world empire. Get this, he studied over 80 world empires. Joseph Daniel Unwin. He didn't write books. He presented speeches and wrote papers, and you can find them in obscure places. But Joseph Daniel Unwin was amazing. Well, here's what he discovered. Do you know what preceded the fall of every major world empire? Rampant sexual impurity and the acceptance of homosexuality. And then it was no time after that the nation fell. It didn't cause it. But in other words, lack of moral fiber, hedonistic, living for self, untrained children, undisciplined, children grow up, think of life's about me, my pleasure, my passion, my gratification, leads to unrestrained sexual expression and along with it, acceptance of homosexuality within the culture, and then the nation fell. Either they fell morally and just dissolved, or they lacked the moral fortitude to resist an attacker. They couldn't resist the attack. They'd lost the ability, the coherence to be strong military minds. 80 world empires he researched and found the exact same pattern. So why do we care what goes on in America? I like to slow up the demise myself. I like to get the land safer for my families. Do I think it'll expand the kingdom of God? No. Nope. I don't think it'll expand the kingdom of God. I think how we respond to an oppressive world, that'll expand the kingdom of God. And that's what I'm really for here today. So my goal, once again, has not been to convert you one side or another of any political party or to line you up. Just simply to say, when you want answers, let's go to the Word and see what it says. What are the priorities of God? What is important to Him? Maybe the things that, because we're newer in the walk with Christ, we brought in views and values that were humanistic.